Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Thanks for joining us as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. This week we're in Luke chapter 22, looking at verses 7 through 13. Of course, we are in Passion Week, and we are moving closer to the crucifixion that we will see and spend a considerable amount of time on. But we are, as you look at Passion Week, as you look at the calendar that I have here on the slide, we are on Thursday. Christ will be crucified on Friday. So we are simply a day away from the crucifixion. And we are in the part where Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare for the Passover meal. And so let's take a look at this particular passage. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Last week we looked at the section, at the passage that said that the Passover and unleavened bread feasts were approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were trying to figure out how they were going to kill Jesus. And so this starts this whole process, an overall theme or event that we will look at, and that is the murder of Jesus. And so when we come today to our text, it says in verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So now we've arrived at that event. Now remember that this is a package deal. Unleavened bread and Passover both go together. Passover is the first day of this 8-week event. And then you have 7 days of the observance of unleavened bread. So these two both go together. We're now at the first day of the week of those 8 days. Jerusalem is filled with Jews who have come to observe Passover and have come to sacrifice. So it is estimated by Josephus, the historian, living at that time, that there were over 1 million Jews that would come to Jerusalem. So you can imagine, Jerusalem is packed out. There are people everywhere. There are animals everywhere. It's kind of a chaos that is taking place. So the Passover lambs, of course, would be sacrificed on Passover. And so Passover and Jesus being the one-time, all-time sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world, Jesus targeted the Passover, this period of time, for his death. And we'll take a look a little more in detail about that in just a second here. So on this particular day, there would be approximately 250,000 plus lambs that would be sacrificed on Passover. So this is what's taking place as we take a look at the Passover and the remembrance of that particular day. Again, I put up here on a slide the 7 major feasts of Israel. And the first two, of course, is what we're talking about here. And that is Passover and unleavened bread. And those two, as we said, go together. Then verse 8 says, and Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Just a note to begin with, you say, well, why didn't he send Peter, James, and John? Well, that's because on Passover, they restricted those with animals to 2 men could only be bringing the lamb that was going to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." So again, what is Passover? You probably know, but just to remind ourselves of it, Passover remembers the night before the Exodus, when the death angel destroyed all firstborn of Egypt. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 12. But passed over all the Israelite homes protected by the blood of the lamb put around the doorposts. So that is what this is commemorating. That's what this is remembering. Passover remembers the fact that you, your family, and so on would be saved, your firstborn would be saved because of the blood of the lamb that would indicate to the death angel to pass over that particular home. So there was a celebration of that. I think it's quite interesting and quite ironic that while the disciples are preparing for the Passover feast here, God himself is also preparing his own Passover lamb. And how is he doing it? Well, he's not doing it with, you know, tables and with food and with drink and so on. No, as the disciples would be doing here, Peter and John, for them coming for the celebrating the Passover. But God is preparing his own Passover lamb, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be crucified, who will die, who will give himself for the sins of the world. But he's doing this by moving in the minds and the hearts of Roman and Jewish leaders. That's how he's preparing. All of this is being orchestrated by God. He is orchestrating who's going to be the players. We saw last week, you've got the chief priests, you've got the scribes, you have Satan himself who enters into Judas, right? And so the stage is being set. There will be other characters in this that will enter in, such as Pilate himself and Herod and different ones. You've got Roman cohort. You've got various others that will all be appearing on the stage for the execution of Jesus, for the murder of Jesus. And God is moving in their hearts, in their minds, setting up this stage for the crucifixion that is going to happen. So Peter and John are being sent ahead to go and prepare the Passover so that Jesus and his disciples may gather together and they may eat. So their job was to, number one, secure a room. Number two, get the lamb slain at the temple. Three, pick up the bitter herbs, purchase the unleavened bread, and obtain wine for the meal. Now you have to put yourself in the shoes of Peter and John here as Jesus is saying, go and prepare the Passover. Number one, it's going to be prepared in Jerusalem, and they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they're seeing people pour through the eastern gate into Jerusalem, coming to celebrate the Passover, and they're thinking to themselves, yeah, right, secure a room. That place is jam-packed. Where in the world is there going to be a room where we can hold the Passover? This is going to be tough. And then we've got to go in there. We've got to get the lamb slain at the temple. We got bitter herbs. We got to pick up unleavened bread, wine, and so on. And that's in the middle of all of this, so to speak, chaos that's going on within Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a couple of their longer quotes, but I think it'll help you visualize and understand what goes on in preparation and what takes place during the Passover. The first one's by Bruce Hurt. And let me just read this quote. "Of course, a major part of the preparation was to procure a blemish-free lamb, which most likely would have been done on Monday, the 10th of Nisan. You find that in Exodus 12, verses 2, 5, and 6. For that was the day on which the lamb was to be inspected for blemishes. Okay? Then on the day they were to celebrate the Passover meal, they would have to take the lamb to the temple to be inspected and sacrificed by the priests. Only two men, as we said, were allowed to bring the lamb, thus Peter and John, because otherwise the courtyard would have become much too crowded given the thousands of lambs that needed to be sacrificed in the small window of time which had been prescribed. According to Josephus, the lambs had to be sacrificed between the 9th and the 11th hour, which would be from 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. As an aside, just imagine this bloody scene in the temple with the blood of thousands of lambs being spilled, and yet even then not being able to take away sins. Those animals were not capable of taking away the sin. That's why it all pointed to Jesus Christ, who could do that. The 12th hour would have been sunset, after which the Passover would commence. So Peter and John would have to return to the upper room and roast the lamb. In addition, they would have to procure the other elements for the feast. Thus, presumably, they would have gone out to purchase the wine and so on, but none of the gospel accounts give details. In any event, this was clearly no small task given the crowds in the city and the small window of time. Recall that the city was so crowded because the Passover could only be celebrated within the city limits. While the text does not say, another possibility is that when Peter and John arrived at the furnished room, it was not only furnished with pillows, carpets, and table for the meal, but even the necessary ingredients for the meal. Clearly, it was all accomplished in time, for God was in total control of this monumental last Passover, end quote. And then on the next slide, I've got a couple of quotes by Kent Hughes, which fills in some other details of the Passover. Quote, the day of sacrifice was given entirely to festive preparations. A massive assembly of priests, 24 divisions instead of the customary one, or single division, arrived at the temple early. Their first duty was to burn all of the leaven that had been ceremonially collected by candlelight in the various homes and so on, and spoon the preceding night. By noon, all work ceased. At mid-afternoon, 3 p.m., the ritual slaughtering began. This was completed in three huge shifts. When the first group entered in and the temple court was filled, the gates of the court were closed. The priest shofar played a sustained blast, and the sacrifices began. The pilgrims approached two long rows of priests holding basins of silver and gold. Each Israelite slaughtered his own offering, and the priest caught the blood, which was then tossed at the base of the altar. As the offerer left the temple, the slain lamb and its skin was draped over his shoulder. That evening, the Passover was observed in a home or room reserved for the occasion. The lamb was roasted on a pomegranate spit. Inside, the company dressed in festive white and reclined at tables with the leader at the head. In Jesus' time, the celebration had added elements beyond the Old Testament prescriptions. There was a Seder, which is a set order of service. The celebrants reclined while they ate because they were no longer slaves. It was the host's duty to interpret each of the foods on the table as it related to their deliverance from Egypt. The bitter herbs recalled their bitter slavery. The stewed fruit, by its color and consistency, recalled the misery of making bricks for Pharaoh. The roasted lamb brought to their remembrance the lamb's blood applied to the doorposts, their eating of the lamb within the house, and the death angels passing over them as it destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. The celebration concluded late, but many people returned to the streets to continue celebrating. Others returned to the Temple Mount to await the reopening of the temple gates at midnight, so they could spend the rest of the evening in worship and prayer, end quote. I think that gives you, by both of those quotes, a pretty good idea of what's going on in Jerusalem and with the Passover celebration taking place at that time. Today, on the next slide, you see here a Jewish family who is celebrating Passover. They have a Seder going on here, an order of service. They have books and so on that they're reading out of and so on. And they've got these various foods you can see here on the table that they are partaking of in remembering what went on and what the Passover is all about. So on the next slide, here is a typical Seder platter, which would contain, at its basic elements, it would contain six different elements. If you kind of look at this as a clock, if you start over at about 2 o'clock, those are the bitter herbs. A lot of times they'll use horseradish for that. And you will taste that. You will taste the bitterness. Bitterness representing the Jewish people who were in bondage in Egypt. And what a bitter time that was. Moving on, you got a mixture of apple and nuts. This again represented the mortar that the Jews were required to use in order to build the buildings, the mortar between the bricks and so on, that the Jews were required to do. Again, a remembrance of all the hard labor that was required of the Jews as they spent their time in Egypt. The next one, this kind of at 6 o'clock, is another bitter vegetable or whatever. A lot of times they'll use romaine lettuce, which you see here. It's again another reminder of the bitter, difficult time that it was in Egypt for Israel. Moving up to about 8 o'clock, you've got a sprig of parsley, and that usually was accompanied by a glass of salt water. That sprig of parsley would be dipped in the salt water. That represented the tears that were shed by Israel as they underwent the suffering that they were experiencing in Egypt. Moving up to about 10 o'clock, you have an egg, and the egg represents kind of the cycle of life, meaning that it is round, and it represents that even though how difficult this is, there is hope for the future. And then lastly, at the top, 12 o'clock, would be the shank bone, which again represents the sacrifice of a lamb, the blood of which put on the doorposts, which saved the firstborn. And so this is what they celebrated, the foods that they used. And these are usually the basic six items. You will find Seders today, people will have maybe 10, maybe 12 items. They'll add on certain items that they want to remember about the Passover. So it is celebrated today. Some of you might have been in on a Seder and experienced these particular foods and what they stood for. Then verse 9 says, they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And that's a really good question because they fully realize the problem of the fact that Jerusalem is filled with people. I mean, where are we going to go, Lord? Where are we going to prepare this Passover? I mean, there can't be a room empty in the whole place. You got over 1 million people there. people coming and going. They're using every available space. How is that going to be possible? Be very difficult to find a vacant room. And the Passover was required to be prepared within the city walls. In other words, you can't be someplace outside of Jerusalem and prepare this. And I've got scripture there, Deuteronomy 16:16, 2 Chronicles 35:16-19, that tells us it must be prepared within the city walls. So you got to find some place within it. So when pilgrims became too numerous for the temple and being in the temple, and that'd be probably the first place people would go and want to celebrate the Passover, would be the temple area. Well, then it was permissible for the entire city to be a suitable place to observe the Passover. So you could use the rest of the city wherever you were in order to observe it. Now verses 10 to 12, and he said to them, Jesus said to the disciples, when you have entered the city, notice, enter the city, because that's where this has to take place, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. This is quite remarkable. I find this really fascinating that this takes place at this particular time and what takes place here. Because here is a demonstration of the overriding providence of God. God is, through Jesus Christ, has this all prepared out. All the details are prepared out. And think about it. Let's look at verse 10. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. So we've got questions that start popping in our mind. How does this man know to seek them out? I mean, was it through a previous conversation or communication that this man had, or the owner of the house had with Jesus? Or was this just a real supernatural thing that God is just supernaturally guiding this man who has a pitcher of water and he's in Jerusalem? But again, Peter and John are probably thinking to themselves, we're going to go into a place that has hundreds of thousands of people and we're going to see a man, we're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. I mean, How many men are going to be carrying a pitcher of water, and how are we going to find the right individual? I mean, when we talk about something such as U.S. Bank Stadium here that may have 60,000 people in it, and if you were directed to go to U.S. Bank Stadium and find somebody carrying maybe a glass of Pepsi or Coke, you know, see that person, find that person, and follow that person, you would say, are you kidding me? How is that going to be possible? But you see, under the providence of God, all things are possible. And God is the one that is orchestrating this. You know, another question is, you know, how does he recognize them? How does he know who Peter and John are? Maybe that talks about a prior communication with Jesus, his disciples, and these individuals. I don't know. Scripture, the text doesn't tell us. And how does this man find them among the hundreds of thousands of people, like we just said? And the owner of the house is clued in as well, because we see in verse 11, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And so the owner is totally clued in. You have a man with a pitcher of water, and he knows what he's looking for, and all of this is just going to fall together in place. I think it's interesting here that verse 11 says, the teacher says to you. It doesn't say the Messiah or whatever. It says that the teacher says to you. May have been used to identify the request that came from Jesus. Maybe they used that word, and then you would know that these are the for real disciples, because they talk about the teacher. And then it talks about here, and he will show you a large, furnished upper room, prepare it there. So an upper room would typically be prepared as follows. You would have a low table. You would have couches, perhaps. You would have pillows. You have carpets. This is what you would recline on as you sat and you ate from the table. But it would be, again, a low-lying table. And I think all of this is kept pretty secret. Why? Well, because of Judas. I don't think at this point it wants to be let out to Judas where this is going to be taking place. So the disciples and Jesus and Judas will go there, and Judas will not have the opportunity to tell the authorities, who he's already cut a deal with, exactly where it's taking place, and that it would be there that they would do the arrest. That's not where Jesus wants the arrest to be done. He wants it to be done over on the Mount of Olives during the night, and that's where it'll take place, not at within Jerusalem at the Passover that they are going to celebrate. So I think this is kept and done just exactly the way it should be done, and that these guys go there, they make the preparations, they take care of the table, couches, pillows, carpets, and so on, make sure it's all set up, and probably it could be that even the food would be there and they wouldn't have to go out and get the food. We don't know. I got a couple of slides here showing what it may be like. Again, you got a low-lying table. This first slide, here they're laying on carpets on the floor, reclining, got themselves propped up on left arm, eating with the right arm, and so on. Could very well be like that. The next slide is just a very general slide showing couches that would be opened, they would be on, which would be comfortable. Here, this is just a typical way people are enjoying a meal. You got both men and women at this particular juncture. It's not meant to represent the disciples or whatever, but I did put it on here so you could see maybe what the couches, which would be opened almost like beds, that they would be laying on. You can see the pillows and so on that they would use. Those would all be preparations that would be needed for this particular room. Verse 13, and they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I think this is a very important lesson for the disciples at this particular time. We're a day away from the crucifixion. Okay, when things start happening, Jesus is arrested. Obviously, they're not prepared for it. When Jesus is, during that time of his arrest, Peter pulls out a sword, whacks off the ear of an individual that's there. They aren't prepared for what's going to happen. But I think this should indelibly put it in their minds, Peter, John, and the rest of the disciples who would certainly hear about how all this took place. They need to realize, look, God is always in charge. Jesus is always in charge. What's going to take place, what's going to happen, though tragic, and though we will be grieved by what's going to happen, the murder of Jesus, we do realize that God is in control. And here's an example of him being in control right before this happens. Jesus is in charge. He has a plan. That plan is being carried out to the smallest detail. I mean, a guy carrying a pitcher of water. I mean, it will not fail. All through Jesus' life, everything is right on schedule. Nothing happens before it is planned to happen, and all things will happen exactly when they are planned to happen. Let me just share some scriptures that we've been looking at in Luke. I'm going over to John here. so you can see them. And John points out the same thing, and that is, well, John 7, verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We'll see this in this next scripture as well. John 8:20, which says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You have to understand that there was a specific hour when Jesus would be arrested, when he would be tried, when he would be crucified, and that would take place in the future, but during his ministry. For instance, when they were going to throw him off of a cliff outside of Nazareth, some way he escaped into the crowd and got away because his hour had not yet come. There was a specific time when Jesus is going to be crucified. And before that time will not be the correct time. And because it's not the correct time, it will not take place. I'm often amazed by that Nazareth story. I mean, there they got him. They're going to throw him over the cliff. Big crowd. How does he escape that? I mean, how does he make his way out of that? That is really a good question to ponder, because outside of something supernaturally happening where he's able to escape, there is no explanation for it. So he has a definite hour that he has in mind. And he is targeting, like we said, he's targeting the Passover. This is the time when he, in his plan, desires to be crucified, because he will fill in as the one-time, all-time lamb to be slaughtered, to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Let's look at John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Now notice 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Here's the explanation. Jesus says, look, no one's going to take me before my time. No one's going to kill me before my time or crucify me. I have a definite time, and I have the authority of when I'm going to lay down my life and be killed, be crucified, and I have authority to take it up again. All that means, Jesus is in control. John 19, 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. Catch that? I mean, Jesus just says, look, Pilate, I know you think you got a lot of authority. I think you just think you can snap your fingers and I'd be put to death. But that's not true. You have no authority over me, Jesus says, unless it's been given you from above. And when that happens, and when the Father above gives Jesus over, then it's the right time. It is the right hour. So we look at this, and this passage is so good because it's a clear demonstration that God is in control. All right. Again, end of verse 13 here I put down, this should be of help to the disciples, should be of great help to the disciples through the crucifixion. They should always be able to look back on this and say, but wait a minute, Jesus was always in control. I don't think what's going on here is out of control. This is what he desires. This is his will. All right, let's take a look at some application. And I got three questions in applying it to our own lives that I think come out of this particular passage of Scripture. Number one, do you obey God's word though you can't see the outcome. See, that's what Peter and John were doing. They didn't know the outcome. Jesus gave them a command, go in and make preparations, secure a room, the furnishings in the room, get it all set up for Passover. Now, they couldn't visualize how that's going to take place. I mean, Jesus says, find a man, he's going to have a pitcher of water, follow him, go to this place, the owner will show you the room, and so on. I mean, it looks like an impossible task, but they obey, though they can't see necessarily the outcome and what's going to happen here. So it is a lesson to us in obedience. How do we do in our lives? When we study the Word, obey the Word, when God, the Holy Spirit, brings the Word of God to our remembrance in our lives over a particular issue or whatever, and we don't know, boy, we just don't know what the outcome is going to be, but we know what the Word says. So how do we do at obeying the Word, even though we can't see the outcome? Number two, do you believe God is in control of the details of your life? You know, we talk a lot about that because we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God and about the providence of God. But do you really believe that God is in control of the details of your life? Well, you say, you know, I believe overall, you know, largely, you know, as I look at it, you know, that he's in control of a big major, but not all the details. And a lot of people get really upset about the details. But you have to understand that the details make up the big picture. And so don't get bogged down or get twisted into knots over the details and say, I don't understand how this is going to fit the big picture. I mean, I believe God's going to deliver me, but deliver me out of this situation, or he's going to make it all work together for good. But boy, I don't know how this particular thing is going to happen, how this is going to be a part of it. And yet, in this passage, all the details are a part of it. And so you might not be able to see the big picture. You might not understand how this particular detail is going to evolve into something that is going to be God's will that he's going to accomplish in your life. But you have to trust God that all the details of a particular thing will work together to reveal the will of God for your life. And number three, do you feel secure as you look to your future? Do you feel secure as you look to your future? Regardless what situation you're in, where you're at right now, how old you are, none of that makes any difference. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're living right now, you know, you've got some kind of a future ahead of you. And do you feel secure about your future? Do you feel secure that God is in control, that he's got the details all taken care of? You don't need to be anxious. You don't need to worry about it. You might go in and see a doctor. The doctor tells you this, tells you that about your physical condition. Don't worry about how it's all going to take place, because God will take care of all the details. All he asks of us is just trust him. Trust him. Peter and John had to trust him. They had to leave, walk down the Mount of Olives, cross the Kidron Valley, up into probably through the Eastern Gate, enter this huge city with all these people. But they had to put their personal trust in him, that he was in control and that he was going to bring about the very things he said he was going to bring about. When we read God's Word and the things that are in there and the promises that are in there and so on, we just have to believe that God is in control and he will bring about, though we can't see it, he's going to bring about what his will is and what his desire is for our lives. And we can trust him for it. And because of that, we can be secure. We can feel secure that regardless what we face, God's in control, and it's going to be all right. It's going to be good. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful again for just such a wonderful passage of Scripture. Scripture that just helps us to see your providence, the fact that you're in control, that you call upon us in life to do certain tasks, certain things, on a daily basis even. We don't know, understand how it all fits together, but we know that if you've commanded us and that you have told us that this is what we're to do and that we're to trust you, that in fact, we know that all the details you're working out. And with our minds, we can't see it all, but you do, and you know what you're doing. So we trust you. And because of that, then, as we have said here, we can feel secure. So, wonderful passage, Lord. Thank you for it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it touches us in so many areas of our lives. And so, we pray that you would use this in our lives to glorify you in all that we do. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.